Today's teaching is all things will be accomplished. Now, if you don't usually take notes, you may want to take notes today because we're going to hit on a few scriptures here, and you will probably find that you'll want to do a little more reading on these later on. But we mentioned a few weeks ago, and I forget what the context was, but I had mentioned during one of the teachings on Sunday morning that there was this guy. He just recently died a few weeks ago. He went by the handle Reverend, but Some Young Moon, you know, his followers are referred to as Moonies and all that. Well, he made the statement, and I referenced this a few weeks ago. He made the statement that Jesus wasn't supposed to die. That, remember that teaching there where he said that it was an accident and that he was actually here, God sent him here to do what Jesus had messed up, to do what Jesus had failed to do. And yeah, that's blasphemous, you know, and I know some people shaking their heads like, can't believe somebody would say that. But yeah, he did though. And it is something that even though most people don't think of it the same way that he taught, the deal is, if you think about it, most people today, they think on those same lines. They think that the cross was kind of a mistake, that Jesus didn't deserve to die, he shouldn't have been crucified, and for whatever reason, whether it is, you know, they see it as, well, you know, as kind of envy, the religious leaders, because of their envy, their jealousy and all that stuff, they had him crucified. And, you know, there's some truth to that. But then other people say, well, it was for political reasons and all this other stuff, and there is some truth in that. But the deal is, regardless of all those reasons, what most people don't see is the deliberateness and the necessity of the cross. They don't understand that the cross of Christ was foretold even thousands of years before Jesus would die on the cross for us. And God let us know, and we're going to look at some of those prophecies that foretold of the Christ and what he would do and his death and his resurrection. God told us those things so that we would recognize the Messiah when he came. We'd say, wait a minute, man, look at all these. That's the Messiah, that Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Messiah. And that we would know what was going on and understand that he had to die. Too often, people treat prophecy, though, in a different way, rather than understanding that it's God telling us, look, I know these things, and I want you to know that I know, and I want you to be able to understand what's happening, so I'm going to tell you in advance, and you'll know this is what I've told you about. Instead, a lot of people treat prophecy as entertainment. You ever notice that? You know, I call it the ooh factor. Kind of like when you start looking at prophecy being fulfilled, a lot of people go, ooh, isn't that cool? But that's not the reason why God gave us prophecy. The deal is, if we don't understand the why behind prophecy, then our response to it and its effect on us will always be wrong. Now, in the Gospel of Luke at this point, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Remember when we were actually in chapter 9, verse 51, we read, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Now, he's still headed to Jerusalem, but it is now less than 2 weeks before he'll be crucified. And Jesus is deliberately heading to Jerusalem, knowing that he's going to be killed, and really killed in the worst possible way. No one has ever devised a worse form of capital punishment than crucifixion. You know, Carthaginians and some others invented it, and then the Greeks kind of tweaked it a little bit, but the Romans, they really perfected it. And by the time Christ was crucified, the Romans had it down to extract as much pain from each person that was crucified as possible. And so that's where we're at right now. Jesus knows what's going to happen. He's on his way, as we read there in Luke 9, that he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. He knew it was time for him to be received up. And that's where we pick it up now, 2 weeks before the cross, in verse 31 of Luke 18. "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, And all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. So he takes those 12, his 12 disciples that were the inner circle, if you will. He takes them aside, and he's going to give them the inside scoop. Don't you always like getting the inside scoop? If you know somebody who's in the know on something, hey man, you know, I heard something about this. What's really going on? I was talking to the former mayor of Sholo a few weeks ago, and I asked him, I said, hey, Rick, what do you miss about being mayor? Is there anything that you do miss about it? He says, you know, I really miss being in the know, having that inside scoop as to what's going on and what's about to happen, all that. But Jesus here refers to himself as the Son of Man, and that's a term that he used of himself more than any other term. And he actually takes that from Daniel chapter 7 verse 13, where Daniel has this vision, and Daniel says there, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And that's exactly what Jesus will do, coming in the clouds at his second coming. In Revelation 1:7, John writes, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And in Revelation 14:14, John writes, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And remember, when we were studying the book of Revelation, by the time we got to chapter 19, Jesus returns. Heaven's opened up. He returns on that white horse, and on his robe is written on his thighs, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he returns there in the clouds and sets up his kingdom after the Battle of Armageddon. But here Jesus says that all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. And as we just saw, some of the things that will be accomplished that were written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished at his second coming. But all things concerning his first coming were accomplished. And do you know that there is over 330 prophecies given in the Old Testament about the Messiah, what he would do, what he would say during his first coming? 330 prophecies of his first coming. And every one of them were fulfilled to the T. I mean, you know, the thing is, what God has done, especially when you consider the laws of probability and chance factoring and all that, what God has done is taken what Jesus did, and he has removed it from the possibility of just somebody stumbling into those prophecies. He's taken it out of that, just a chance happening. You know, if God had only given three or four prophecies about the Messiah, and Jesus was to do three or four, you know, fulfill three or four things there, then like, well, don't care. Yeah, he did those things, but how big of a deal would that be? Three or four prophecies given, you know, well, you know, that wouldn't be so great of a thing. But over 330 prophecies? I mean, somebody had to have knowledge of the future to make that many predictions as to what the Messiah would do when he came the first time. And especially when you think about over 27% of the Bible is predictive prophecy. 27%. And everything that was to be fulfilled has been fulfilled exactly as was written. Now, this is even more amazing when you think about the Bible not being one individual book, but it's a collection, a compilation of 66 books written by 40 authors, written over the time of about 1,500 years on three different continents, in three languages. And the writers, as they wrote, their styles, their different styles are evident there. But even with all of that, there are no contradictions within the Bible. And the Bible has this one theme all the way through it, from Genesis to Revelation. It's all about God creating, the fall of his creation, and then the redemption of his creation. There's that one central theme just going through the Bible all the way through. And every time the Bible ventures into any area, whether it's prophecy, or whether it's archaeology or geography or history, the Bible is 100% accurate. See, no other religious writings can claim that, only the Bible. And folks, the way that that has happened, the only way that could have happened, all of the accuracies of these prophecies and all of the accuracy of the Bible, the only way that that could happen is because it had one source. It's what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, that word inspiration means to be breathed out. And I'll read it that way. All Scripture is given, breathed out by God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's what we have when we're holding the Bible. When you're reading the Bible, it is God's Word, and it is 100% accurate, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, all that. Now, in verses 32 and 33, Jesus goes on and says, "For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." See, Jesus had been telling his disciples this over and over again, hasn't he? We've seen that a number of times already just in Luke. But you can look into all four Gospels and see that he has told them he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to be crucified, and he's going to rise again on the third day. And the guys just didn't get it. You know, Jesus, knowing the Word of God, and in fact is the Word of God, but knowing what is in the Word of God, he knew that these things would happen. See, he knew that they were as good as done, they just hadn't happened yet. And before we go on here and really see the things that Jesus is talking about, see some of these Old Testament prophecies, you probably want to get ready to take some notes here. Because remember, in a few weeks, we're going to be looking at the crucifixion of Christ. Like you said, in the life of Christ, where we're at right now in Luke, it's only 2 weeks away, less than 2 weeks away. And so we'll be there in, you know, a couple weeks or months or whatever. So you want to go back to that. Now, he says there that he'll be mocked, insulted, spit upon. They'll scourge him and kill him. Third day he'll rise again. Isaiah 50, verse 6, prophesies, "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." Do you know that that prophecy was given 700 years before Christ was born? Later on in Isaiah 53, and we're actually going to read the whole chapter. It's only 12 verses, but listen to this. Listen closely and think about this. 700 years before Christ was born, God let us know what was going to happen. "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." And we know that's already been going on as we've been going through Luke, that the Jewish leadership has already rejected him. They've despised him. They have already been trying to plot how they could get rid of him. And then it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Those stripes that he would take by being struck 39 times with a cat of nine tails. And that's what they referred to the scars, the cuts in somebody's body. They would refer to them as stripes. And Paul talked about him receiving stripes, but here it says that by his stripes we are healed. And he wants us to know not just that he would be beaten, not just that he would die, but why he would be beaten. It's for us, so that we would be healed. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And he goes on and says, "Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? for he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. See, he was taken, and he opened not his mouth. Remember when we've read before in the other Gospels, and we'll read it again, when he stood before Pilate, when he stood before Herod. He didn't make a big protest. Hey, you can't do this to me. I'm the Son of God. Hey. No, he opened not his mouth. Remember at one point, Herod that said, don't you understand who I am? I've got the power to kill you or to give you life. And remember what he answered when he did open his mouth? It wasn't to defend himself. He said, you wouldn't have any power unless God gave it to you. You know? And so he didn't open his mouth, but the deal is he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. See, it wasn't for himself. Then it says, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. They made his grave with the wicked. Remember, he was crucified between two thieves. He died with two thieves, with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. When he was buried, remember, Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, went and got his body and put him in his own tomb, in a rich man's tomb. Amazing prophecy, huh? And it says there that, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now think about that, okay? The labor of Jesus' soul, the Father looked on and was satisfied. See, understand this, that you and I can never do anything to pay for our own sins. We can never do enough good deeds, and there are those that teach that you can, that, well, you know, you need to do as many good deeds as you did bad. That'll outweigh it. You know, that'll kind of balance the scales. No way. God will never be satisfied with that. God was never satisfied with the sacrifices of bulls and goats, the Bible tells us. The only sacrifice that God will accept, the only sacrifice that he will be satisfied with, as he says here, is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And see, when we put our faith in what Jesus did on the cross, when we, by faith, say, God, I believe you. I accept that what Jesus did on the cross was for me. Well, see, that meets the righteous requirements of a holy God. Sin has to be punished. You can't live your life and break one commandment of God and think that God's just going to wink at that. Just he's going to blow that off. Like he says here, that we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Every one of us have gone our own way. We've all done our own thing. And the only thing that God will be satisfied with to atone for that is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Not our own good deeds, not our own works. But by our faith in Christ, we receive that payment. And God is satisfied with that. And that is the only thing that he is satisfied with. And he says here, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. What an awesome thing, huh? That he did that for us? See, God tells us not just that the Messiah would be born, not just that he would die, not just that he would be really put to death wrongly, you know, as far as humanly speaking, but he tells us the reason and the purpose why he was killed, why he would be crucified. See, that's the reason for the prophecy, so that when it happened, we would know why it was happening, so that we would understand what it was all about and be able to apply that to our lives. Now, this is not the only one, but in Psalm 22, in the first two verses, we're familiar with this, I hope most are. Psalm 22, 1 and 2 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. Jesus cried out on the cross those very words, my God, why have you forsaken me? The religious leaders of the day, when he said that, that should have clicked. That should have turned on a light bulb inside their head, went, Psalm 22. And as they looked at everything, as we're going to hear, as they looked at everything that was going on right at that moment, and applying Psalm 22 to the crucifixion of Christ, I mean, there should have been a light go on. Now, some people would say, well, you know, when you talked about the whole, you know, fulfill all those prophecies that were in the Old Testament and all that stuff. See, here's one right here that Jesus could have just planned on fulfilling himself. Okay, I'll give you that. If he was going to try and make himself out to be the Messiah, yeah, he could have quoted that psalm on the cross. But understand this. You know, he says that, I cry in the daytime, but you're not here. And in the night season, and I'm not silent. Jesus was crucified in the daytime. But then at noon, and the Gospels let us know this, at noon, there was darkness on the face of the earth at that point. There was a night season for the space of 3 hours. You might be able to control what you will say when you're being executed, but tell me how you control that the sun doesn't shine or not. Okay? I mean, that only God can do. But yet God tells us that he would cry out in the daytime, but he'd also cry out in the night season for those 3 hours it was dark. And some people have questioned, well, why would he cry out, you know, oh my God, why have you forsaken me? Understand this, folks. The Bible tells us in Hebrews that he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. Jesus had never sinned. This was the only point in all of eternity past and in all of eternity present. This is the only point when Jesus was hanging on the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the only time that there was separation, that there was not perfect fellowship between the Father and the Son. It was at that very moment that he took on the sins of the world, that he was made to be sin for us, and a holy and a righteous God could not look upon sin. He had to turn his back on his Son. And so there was no fellowship right there. And it was something that the Son had never experienced. I mean, think about that. From all eternity past. And now, at this one point in time, there's separation. There's no fellowship there. Can you imagine how horrible that would be? Well, going on in Psalm 22, starting in verse 6, he goes on and says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Okay? That was fulfilled exactly as he prophesied there. And how do you get your enemies to fulfill prophecy about you? See, God knew what would happen, and so he records it. So when it happens, we would know this is what God was talking about here. So that we would understand this is the Messiah dying for my sins. He says in verse 9, or he says, "But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there's none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like raging and roaring lion." Bashan was an area of the Gentiles, and at this point on the cross, Jesus was being surrounded by Gentiles, the Roman soldiers, as he was being crucified. And they were gaping at him. They were saying things. And in verse 14, he says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me." And remember, he was poured out like water. Remember when the Roman centurion took the spear and pierced his side to see if he was really dead or just faking it? And it we're told in the Gospels that it came out like blood and water together, mingled together. That tells us a couple of things. One, that he was really dead. It fulfills this prophecy that he was poured out like water. But also that he says, "My heart is like wax. It is melted within me." It lets us know that Jesus actually died of a ruptured heart. That sac that the heart sits in, it's a fluid that kind of looks like water, and you doctors and nurses are probably, you know the word, I forget it, okay? And I probably couldn't even pronounce it anyway. But when he was pierced and it came out like blood and water, that let us know that his heart had ruptured and it was melted like wax. It was being poured out at that point. Amazing prophecy. And in verse 15, he says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. And remember, on the cross, Jesus cried out and said, I thirst. And that's when they handed up that wet sponge to him with sour wine in there. In verse 16, he says, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Wow. I mean, how much more accurate can you get, huh? They pierced my hands and my feet as they nailed him to the cross there. In verse 17, he says, I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. Remember, Jesus was stripped naked other than a loincloth. And he was there hanging out on the cross, and everyone could see it. He could see his bones. I mean, you think about that. Especially after being beaten, you could probably see bones through the flesh. Because that cat of nine tails that he was beaten with, it wasn't just like you see on some movies where it was just leather straps. But they would tie bits of broken glass, bits of broken bone or metal, sharp objects there, so that way when it hit, it would bite in, and when they would take away the strap, that it would rip away chunks of meat. And imagine getting hit 39 times like that. Yeah, he could probably see his bones there. Yeah, he could count his bones there. And he says in verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. How do you get Roman soldiers to fulfill that kind of a prophecy? But that's exactly what they did. Remember all of his undergarments and the common stuff, they tore and split but amongst them. But when it came to his tunic, when it came to his robe, remember, it was woven in one piece. And so they didn't want to tear it up. And so they gambled for it. They cast lots for his garment. How do you predict that unless you know the future? Folks, this is a precise, firsthand description of crucifixion written before crucifixion was ever invented. In fact, 600 years before crucifixion was ever invented. This prophecy is given 1,000 years before Christ would be born. And it's not the first prophecy of his death either. All the way back to Genesis. And God speaking to the serpent right after the fall of Adam and Eve. In Genesis 3:15, he says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. See, the seed of the woman, Jesus, he would, really, he'd crush the head of Satan on the cross. Because now death doesn't have any victory. It doesn't have any sting. He has made it so where we no longer have to fear death. We can have our sins removed because of what Jesus did on the cross. He bruised Satan's head for sure there. Yeah, the serpent bruised Jesus' heel. He had to suffer for a while, but Jesus rose from the dead. It wasn't a bruising of the head kind of thing. Zechariah 12:10 tells us, and listen to the wording, listen to the personal pronouns here. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Wow. There's a lot of stuff in that one verse. When we get into that on Wednesday nights, we'll kind of get into that more. But just look at that. God's speaking. God is speaking and saying, I will pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. But then he goes on and say, and God speaking, they will look on me whom they have pierced. When was God ever pierced? We just read it. On the cross. Jesus is God. He was the one that was pierced for us. And when he returns and sets up his kingdom, the Jews will look on him whom they pierced. We're told that in Revelation. We just read it, as a matter of fact. But it's God speaking here. And we're even told in the scriptures how much Judas would be paid for betraying Jesus. Zechariah 11:12, I'll just quote just that part of it, says, they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. Why didn't they pay him 29 pieces or 31 pieces? 30 pieces. Because God knew that's what they would do. So he wrote it down there so that we would know, folks. But also Jesus said there back in Luke 18, he said he'd be killed, but that he would rise again. See, even his resurrection was prophesied. Psalm 16:10, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And if you want to spend some time doing just an awesome study, study Daniel chapter 9. You can go home, you know, this afternoon and do a study, or this week. Study Daniel chapter 9, because it is an amazing, amazing prophecy that God gives there, not only telling that the Messiah would come, but when the Messiah would come, right down to the very day that Jesus would ride in on that triumphant entry, a week before he'd be crucified, what we call Palm Sunday, when all the people were putting their coats down and the palm branches down in front of him, and they were saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Zechariah, or rather Daniel, gave that prophecy of exactly when that would happen, right down to the very day. But he also tells us in Daniel 9, again, that he'd be cut off, but not for himself. And that it'd be to make reconciliation for iniquity. Just like we've already seen. See? And not only that he would come in on that particular day, but Zechariah 9:9 lets us know exactly how he would come in. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout!" And they were, right? "Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And that's exactly what Jesus did when he came in on that triumphant entry. On the colt, the foal of a donkey. God knew that would happen. He gave us these things so we would know. So there'd be no doubt in our mind that the cross of Christ was no mistake. No, it's very deliberate. It's very intentional. Because it was the only thing that would satisfy the righteous requirements of a holy God in removing our iniquity, in removing our sin, and making it to where we could have fellowship with him. Now, it's amazing, with just if there were just those prophecies about Jesus. But like we said, there's hundreds more. Hundreds of detailed prophecies. It's amazing to me that as close as 12 missed it. You would expect those people that didn't appreciate him, those that were rejecting him, those were antagonistic to him, to miss these things. But his own 12, look at verse 34 of Luke 18. "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken." Hidden from them, how? By who? By Jesus? No way. He was repeatedly teaching them, "I'm going to be killed. I'm going to rise from the dead. I'm going to be crucified." It wasn't him. So he said, "Well, maybe the Father or the Holy Spirit." No way. Remember, Jesus said, "I and the Father, we're one." They were in complete unity, in complete sync with everything that Jesus did. Was in complete sync with the Father. And the Trinity is always in complete unity there. Even when the Father turned his back on Jesus, there was still that unity there. There was still that purpose and the direction and the why that Jesus was dying. Now, who was it that was hiding these things? I believe it was the devil. Probably. I mean, 2 Timothy 2:26 tells us of those people who do not believe. He says, "And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." Also, Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:4, speaking of those who don't believe, "whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." See, we're taught here that unbelievers are snared, or trapped is another word, and blinded by the God of this age. That's the devil. But you know what? It didn't have to be the devil doing that. You know, really, I lean more to the fact that they did it themselves to themselves. Because, you know, really, sometimes things are hidden from people and from us by our own unwillingness to see and to hear the truth. Because of our prejudice, because of our stubbornness, because of our preconceived ideas, a lot of times, and maybe you've done this before, you come to church with fingers in your ears, or somebody's talking to you, share scriptures with you, and you won't listen, you won't hear it. So many people do that. And why were these things hidden? Well, it's because they wouldn't hear. Remember, I was talking to somebody after the first service. I said, you know, when you really think about the 12 that were hanging out with Jesus for 3.5 years and how clueless they were and how they were always fighting and arguing, it was like he was hanging out with the Keystone Cops. You know? Yes. And they're always, "Yeah, I'm going to be the greatest. No, I'm going to be the greatest." And they're always doing dumb things and saying dumb things, even to the point where John and James get mommy to go and talk to Jesus and all that. "Hey, put them in your right and your left hand." It's like, How could you be this dense, man? I mean, what's he been telling you all this time? He who's greatest will be the least among you, kind of, all that stuff. You humble yourself and all of that. And they just didn't get it. But I think it was because they were so focused on themselves, so focused on what they had already thought about the Messiah. Remember, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, how the prevalent teaching at that time was that the Messiah would come and he would set up his kingdom, kick out Rome, and then they would rule and reign from Jerusalem. And that messianic reign would start there at that time. They didn't understand all of these scriptures that we've just read about him coming and having to suffer first. They didn't get the whole first coming and second coming thing. Actually, some of them thought that there might be two messiahs, one to suffer and one to rule. But they just couldn't grasp that he would be crucified, killed, and that he would ascend to heaven. And so it was hidden from them. Folks, be careful that that's not you. That things of God aren't hidden from you because of your own willingness to see or hear what God might say to you. When you go to the Word of God, do what we usually do before we start the Bible study, before we start the teaching part of the service, and that is to pray. Lord, show me. Show me what you want me to see. Open my heart. Open my ears. Help me so that all those things that could get in the way would be set aside and not be in the way. And understand this, that just as sure as all things that were written by the prophets of his first coming were accomplished, all things written by the prophets concerning his second coming will be accomplished. It's as good as done. It just hasn't happened yet. And so, folks, just kind of in, you know, summary here, understanding the what and the why of the prophecies here that we just looked at even. We can understand the reality of Jesus, who he is, and what he has done for us, and the importance of the cross, that deliberateness of the cross, our need for the cross. We understand we've got a sin problem. We can understand that sin will be judged one way or the other, but the only thing that will satisfy God's righteous requirements is Jesus. He's the only answer. His death on the cross and our accepting that by faith. Folks, we have to repent. We have to trust in Christ. We must be born again, as Jesus said. Live for him in the light of that second coming. Because, folks, it's going to happen. It will be accomplished. And it could happen any day now. Let's pray. Father,